All right. Thank you, Ben. Thanks for leading us in such powerful worship here this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. If you have your Bible, copy of yours, we'll be putting stuff up here on the screens as well. You can use the one in the seat back if you want to follow along. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, before we get into the word, which, by the way, this kind of makes me feel a little bit smarter today, having all these books behind me. Do I look smarter? Thank you. God bless you all here this morning. Hey, before we get into the word here in Hebrews 2, I want to give you just a snapshot of where we are financially as we come into the end of the year. We have a fiscal year that ends in August, but a lot of us think about our financial budgets based on December, and so we have a higher expectation based on past years of receiving financial giving in December. So we are praying and asking that the Lord would help us to make our budget coming into December. We're just a little bit behind that. We're not in a way that's scary or anything like that, but we are a little bit behind our budget currently. We recognize it. I feel it. You know, I look at the grocery bill when it comes in. It is higher than it was a couple of years ago. And I know we're all feeling that stress, that pinch of inflation. But I have seen God continually, through you, demonstrate generosity. I've seen him demonstrate sacrificial giving and faithfulness. And so thank you for your continued giving. I want to encourage you, if you give, continue to give sacrificially, even in times of uncertainty. Because the Lord provides in ways that you might never know unless you step out into the waters of faith to see him open the waters for you to walk safely through. If you don't give anything right now, and maybe you're thinking, well, man, of all times to give, this is like the worst time to start giving. No, this is the best time to start giving to the Lord, because it's in moments like this where your faith is tested and he can meet you there. So I want to encourage you to continue to give. We trust the Lord that he provides. We have a saying here that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, and we believe that. We know he'll provide for each and every need, so that as we preach the gospel, as we offer ministry to our surrounding neighborhood, that we can do that being supported by your financial generosity and your giving. So I'm going to pray for that, pray for our time together, and then we'll get into the word of God. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of coming into a place like this, a beautiful sanctuary, and being able to sing these beautiful songs to you, being able to read our Bibles and hear a message for us today, be able to minister to the children downstairs and the students every Sunday morning, and the countless ministries that we serve here around our community and around the world. We thank you for the privilege of ministry. We thank you for those who contribute faithfully so that the gospel can ring out, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ can ring out, people can be loved, and that can be demonstrated. We thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to provide for our needs as a church body. And so, Lord, show us what it is that you'd like us to give in this season in support of the work of God here locally. Lord, as we open up your word today, speak to us from your word, that you might minister in our present moment, in our present places of pain and challenge, that we might see you and experience you in a new way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we kind of got a little bit nostalgic. Do you remember that last week? I asked you to consider a Christmas time when there was a gift that you just could not wait to get. Remember that? We're going to continue on that nostalgic theme. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I loved when I was a child. When I was a kid, I was obsessed with baseball cards. Any of you into collecting baseball cards or sports cards of any way today? Okay, yep, some of you have your hands up. I was a fanatic. Any Saturday, pretty much from 8 to 13, every Saturday when I got my allowance, I would ride my bike down to the corner store, and I would buy a dollar pack of baseball cards. The ones, you remember these packs that had the stale piece of gum, the stick of gum in them? Some of you remember those. And I'd, you know, open it up, chew the piece of gum on my way back, spit it out, because it was nasty by the time I got to my door. This was like my Saturday routine. And yes, that makes me sound really old when I talk about riding my bike down to the corner store and buying a dollar pack of baseball cards. I get it, but that was life in my hometown. And I was obsessed with it. I would trade them with my friends. I would collect certain ones. I'd put them in binders. I brought a relic. This is a relic from down in my basement. I haven't really opened this in over a couple of decades, I would imagine. But I would alphabetize my sports cards A to Z of that I would collect. You know, I've got Wade Boggs, Roger Clemens. I was a big Clemens fan. Not as much now these days. Darren Dalton. Who didn't love Darren Dalton? Like, he was the man back in the day. Darren Dalton, lots of these, all collected in my binders. Huge, huge fan. Hours and hours I spent collecting baseball cards. In fact, I was showing this to my kids earlier this week. These are just a few sheets. I would write down, do you guys remember the Beckett like pricing guides for baseball cards? I'd get those and I'd look them up and I'd find out how much every single one of them was worth, and then I would total it up at the end and found out, wow, I'm rich, like $25. It's amazing. So this is all a relic. Love baseball cards. Now, something happened as I started hitting 12, 13, 14, where my love for baseball cards began to drift away. And I just wasn't into it as much. I'd stop spending my money on baseball cards. I'd stop, you know, trading with my friends. And these binders would begin to sit in the back of a closet collecting dust. And the reason is because it just started, other things began to be more curious to me. Other things I was more interested in. You know, I don't know, things like girls, you know? Pretty much, yeah, that's about it. Girls from 13 until I met my lovely wife. And then that was it for that. But the point is, getting back to the point, I've seen some people experience, some Christians have a similar experience when it comes to their faith in Jesus Christ as I did collecting baseball cards. In the beginning, they were very passionate. They would look back at a time in their life and say, man, I was on fire for the Lord. I love the Lord. I wanted to always be around other Christians. I always wanted to be thinking about the things of Jesus. I was on mission for him. In church every Sunday, just really experience God. And then at some point, not exactly sure what happened, but other things began getting my heart's affection and my mind's attention. Other things started to distract me. Other things began to get my love, and I began to drift away from my faith. Maybe for some of you, Advent, that's what Advent kind of feels like to you. You remember a time when Advent used to get you filled with joy and wonder at the incarnation of Jesus that first Christmas. But lately, it sort of felt more like just another holiday, a time of busyness, and, you know, boxes to check to get through to the new year. And if that's you, you can relate to the writers of Scripture. In fact, you can relate to the church, the Hebrew church, that we find and encounter in this passage. We talked about this last week as we set up where we're headed with this series. This was a church that we might say had lost the wonder of Christmas. They begin to drift away. It says in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. You're in danger of being distracted, he says. He warns them, do not ignore such a great salvation. Do you know the great salvation we have? Do you know it? Do you experience it? We might outwardly be going through the motions of Christmas, buying gifts, singing Christmas carols, wearing your ugly Christmas sweaters. I see a couple of you already have them on today. Hopefully I'm not the one. Hopefully that was intentional. And yet inwardly to be unmoved. Inwardly to be drifting away from the wonder of it all. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going after. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to shake this church and stir their affection from verses 5 to 18 to consider, to focus on the amazing, beautiful, jaw-dropping reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ that first Christmas. And so we're attempting to do the same thing. We're looking at five gifts. We're unwrapping five gifts of the incarnation. Last week, we saw the gift of seeing God. Seeing God in the midst of a broken world when things are not the way they're supposed to be and meant to be, where we can see Jesus and be encouraged in our heart. We're going to continue in that theme and look this week at the second gift. We're going to unwrap the gift of suffering. Say, hold on, did I just hear you say the gift of suffering? Say, Nate, man, you can keep that gift to yourself. I don't want anything to do with that gift here on Sunday. I'm not talking so much about our suffering, although we'll get to that. I'm talking about the gift of Christ's suffering. Of Christ's suffering. We're going to look at this. We're going to drill down on this in one verse. We just hinted at it last week. It's verse 10. Let me set up the context. Hebrews 2, set up the context looking at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here's our verse. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer here in verse 10 starts, you notice it, it says, for it was fitting. It was fitting. What was fitting? Well, he says it was fitting that Jesus should suffer. In other words, he's saying that it makes sense. It fits, might say it fits the very nature of who God is, that Jesus would suffer. Have you ever asked the question of why Jesus had to suffer? Have you ever thought, why this way? Of all ways that God could have provided salvation for the whole world, why did he choose sending Jesus to suffer and suffer in such a horrible way? I mean, if God is God, couldn't he have, figured out salvation some other way? How about like an epic arm wrestling match between Jesus and Satan, winner takes all? You know, that seems like it would be a little easier than this way. So why suffering? This is the question that the writer wants to explore. He says that there's something fitting, something symmetrical about this way instead of any other possible ways. I want to show you three reasons that the author shows us in here in just this one verse, three reasons of why the path of suffering displays the character of God. It fits who God is. And so I'll give you a little outline as we go along. The path of suffering displays, number one, God's trustworthiness. God's trustworthiness. Again, verse 10, it says, it was fitting that he, and then look at the part in yellow, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I don't know what your version says when the word founder, it might say pioneer. Pioneer is a little bit better, I think, translation. It's a little bit more vivid. A pioneer is someone who goes ahead of others to prepare a way for them so that the rest can follow, right? Make sense? Think about, for example, on May 29th, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary of New Zealand and Tenzing Norgay, who was a Sherpa of Nepal, they became the first pioneers to reach the summit of Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet above sea level. It is the highest point on planet Earth. Now, what we need to understand is before this moment, humans thought it was virtually impossible to summit Mount Everest. In fact, many had tried and been turned back. Some had given their life, had died along the way. But once it was accomplished, something very interesting happened. Suddenly, within a few decades, dozens and dozens of people began to summit. What was impossible for the thousands of years leading up to this moment suddenly paved the way for many more people. Until today, there's over 6,000 people have summited Mount Everest. Somebody, it took a pioneer to make the way possible so that others could follow. I think what the writer is saying here is that Jesus is the ultimate pioneer, not of mountains, but he is the pioneer of salvation. Every attempt that mankind made of self-salvation, of paving our own way throughout history, has failed miserably. Every way. And of course, we continue to try to pave our own way of salvation. We continue to try by our religious zeal, coming to church or giving enough money. We continue to try to pave our own way to salvation through our own goodness, kind deeds, or through Eastern meditation, or through human achievement, but all of these fail. But where man has failed, Jesus has succeeded. Where man has failed, Jesus has succeeded. He summited the mountain of salvation, and he made the way for us. Now, what the writer, notice what the writer says. He says that the means by which he became a pioneer was what? He was made perfect through suffering. The path of suffering was the means. Now, it says he was made perfect through suffering. Now, that's kind of a problem as we might think of Jesus. You know, if Jesus is God, how can he be made perfect? I mean, isn't he already perfect? Yes. I don't think the writer here is talking about moral perfection, like he had to get, like become a better person. No, he's talking about experiential, something experiential. His faith, or not necessarily his faith, his mission, his obedience was tested. His obedience was tested. Think about it like this. I can study Mount Everest summits all I want. I can read books on it, and I have actually read some books on it. I can watch documentaries like the Everest documentary. I can watch Into the Void by Krakauer. Yeah, I can look at these. I can watch these things. But I can't really tell you what it's like to summit Mount Everest unless I actually go and do it myself, right? So in the same way for Jesus, we might say Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, moved from untested obedience through suffering into tested and proven experience. And again, where we fail, he succeeds. We all have to face suffering. And we've all been tested by suffering. I'll share some bad news, though, for you. Each and every one of us have failed miserably through suffering. We have all failed. We've all, in dealing with suffering, we've all sinned in suffering. We've all complained. We've all blamed other people or blamed God for it. We've all some of us have train wrecked our life when we've suffered. Some of us have doubted God or maybe even lost our faith through seasons. But Jesus, even in his suffering miserably, did not sin, not even once. It says, Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, experienced no sin, sinless, into sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the pioneer not only climbs up the mountain for salvation through us, but he also has to go through the valley of suffering for us. And what that means is it makes God trustworthy. Suffering makes God trustworthy. It means that we can trust the pioneer of our salvation, not only because he's God, he is, but because he's been to the top of the mountain and he's come back for us. We can trust him. He gets it. He's gone through it just like us. The path of suffering displays God's trustworthiness. Secondly, it displays God's togetherness with his people, togetherness with his creation, with humankind. Again, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, and look at the highlighted bit, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That he, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. What is he talking about here? I think one of the great aims of God in salvation is that he would create a loving and unified family unit together. You ever see this in Scripture, the metaphor of the family of God coming together in Jesus Christ? The Bible says that Jesus becomes although he's still God in every way, he becomes like our older brother in the family, our good brother that comes in the incarnation, deeply united with his brothers and sisters. Now, Think about a family, a big family of brothers and sisters, and imagine in that family, every single person in that family experiences suffering. Every one of them has to go through all kinds of hard times, pains, financial troubles, brokenness, addictions. I mean, everyone is just experiencing hardship, except for one. And that one just seems like everything just sort of falls into place for them. They never just deal with suffering. Their life is like a storybook. I mean, it's amazing how wonderful their life is. How would you as a brother or sister feel about that brother? How would you feel about that sibling?
you probably wouldn't feel so connected to them. You'd say, they don't get it. They don't know what it's like. You'd have envy. It would maybe feel some separation from them. Not togetherness, but separation. I think this is what the writer is getting at, is that Jesus, in his suffering, he enters into humanity in order to form a togetherness, a solidarity with his brothers and sisters. Because he suffered like us. He entered into solidarity with us because he was willing. He voluntarily, by the way, took on our suffering. You might have seen pictures or have participated in this where a tight-knit team, where everybody in the team like shaves their head to be in solidarity with somebody that's going through chemo treatments. You ever see that? It's a powerful picture. And what is it? It's a way of saying, we're together with you, brother or sister. We're with you in your suffering. We are with you in this present battle. See, Jesus in his incarnation, that first Christmas, he took on flesh to be in solidarity with us, to say, I'm with you in this. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm together with you. I'm experiencing it with you. But he goes well beyond that. He says, not only am I going to act as if I'm one of you, I'm taking on your sickness. I'm taking on your sin sickness for you. This is Jesus. So friends, be comforted. Be comforted knowing that when we suffer, we do not suffer alone. You never suffer alone if you know Jesus, because he's always right there with us, present. He gets us. The pathway of suffering displays God's trustworthiness, his togetherness with his people. Thirdly, it displays God's tangibleness. That's a real word. I looked it up. Tangibleness. I needed another T, right? So tangibleness, here's what that means. For it is fitting that he, notice the highlighted part, for whom and by whom all things exist. It's interesting that this little phrase is put into the rest of the sentence. I think what the writer is doing here is he's putting right next to the humanity of Jesus Christ, the visible, vulnerable weakness and suffering of Christ, he's putting right next to that the invisibility of God, of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's putting right next to it the grandeur, the majesty, the transcendence. Do you see it? It's God in flesh. It's deity and humanity. It's holiness and humility present simultaneously in the God-man Jesus Christ. And he's putting them together so that we might see the fullness of who he is in one verse. You want to know who God is? You want to really know who God is? We must see both of these aspects of God. We must see his transcendence. You know, go look through a telescope like an astronomer and look up at the vastness of the Milky Way. And in your mind's eye, take yourself 600 trillion miles to the very edge of the Milky Way galaxy, and then realize that it is one of billions of galaxies in our universe. And then we just begin to get a hint, a glimpse of this one in whom it says, in whom and for whom all things exist. We begin to get a glimpse of the transcendent majesty of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But if you want to know God, you can't just look at that. You want to know Jesus, you can't just look at his majesty. You also need to go down, deep down into the humanity of God. You need to be there and gaze through the lens of Scripture and see that poor teenager, Mary, giving birth in an animal stable, laying her newborn child in a feeding trough. Because there's no room and they had no money and nobody. You ever think about that? They didn't even have a family member to go to their house. We want to see who God is. We need to look at his lowly beginnings as essentially a day laborer. We want to know who God is. We need to look at his rejection by the religious powers, his agonizing suffering the hands of unrighteous men on his way to the cross and ultimately his death. The only way to really get a glimpse of truly who God is we need to put his humanity up next to his divinity. This is Jesus. This is the image of the power and the immense tangibility, the tangibleness of who God is. And do you understand just how utterly unique the Christian God is? In the pantheon of all the gods, the Christian God is utterly unique. No other God has a God who suffers like this. In the Greco-Roman world, it would have been considered shocking, abhorrent, to associate the transcendent divinity of the gods with the weakness of human beings and their suffering. Today, even today among Jewish people, and as it was in Jesus' time, they would stumble over this reality. I mean, they just cannot fathom, many cannot fathom, the transcendent becoming the tangible, the weak, the vulnerable. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he tells the story of Professor John Dixon, a professor at Wheaton College, who he once heard speak at a university campus on the vulnerability of Jesus. And during the question time, a Muslim man rose up to explain just how preposterous this claim that the creator of the universe would be subject to the forces of his own creation. He says, quote, that God would have to eat and sleep and go to the toilet, let alone on the cross. The man went on to argue that it was illogical that God, the cause of all causes, would have pain inflicted on him by any lesser beings. And so Dixon, at the end of this man's rant, simply thanked the man for making the uniqueness of the Christian claim so clear. Quote, what the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds precious. God has wounds. God has wounds. The path of Jesus' suffering displays God's trustworthiness, God's togetherness with his people, and his tangibility. We can access the transcendent God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, okay, Nate, oh, that's great. I think I better understand why Jesus had to suffer, why it wasn't an arm wrestling match or something else. It kind of makes sense to me, but here's the deal. It's good. It's nice and all. It's good to know that Jesus suffered like 2,000 years ago, but I'm suffering today. I'm suffering now. What am I supposed to do with this 2,000 years ago? I mean, I'm dealing with debt problem. I'm dealing with a money issue right now. I'm dealing with a relationship problem. My family's in chaos. My family doesn't even speak to each other anymore. I'm dealing with a physical pain. It's unbearable. I'm dealing with unknown diagnosis in my family. I'm dealing with depression. I mean, what does any of this have to do with my suffering now? Oh, friend, it has everything to do with it. It makes a complete difference. Your experience of suffering will be completely different if you know Jesus, if you really know Jesus. Instead of experiencing your suffering as pointless or as punishment, we can now experience our suffering together with our trustworthy Savior. If you know Jesus, instead of thinking about your suffering as pointless, as some kind of random occurrence in your life, or as thinking about and experiencing your suffering as some kind of cruel punishment of a deity up there. When you really know Jesus, you can experience your suffering together with him, experientially, trusting the Savior who's gone through it himself. Is that your experience with suffering? Have you experienced that? Because if you can, you can testify to it in the midst of it. That is real. Not made up, it's not just in our head. It is real and present. Let me illustrate this a little bit for you, kind of flesh this idea out. I'm a father of two teenagers now, which is scary to think about, because when we first got here, like, our kids were little. Ada was in kindergarten, Nathan was in third grade, and now they're teenagers. One of them is 2 inches taller than me, which I can take him, I mean, easily, but easy. And I mean, like, easy. But it's amazing. I can't believe I have two teenagers. And the great thing about having your kids growing up and getting a little bit older is you can start to have rational conversations with them. Whereas before, when they're little, sometimes it's hard to have those kind of rational, logical conversations about things like, you know, making good habits or making good choices and avoiding bad habits and bad choices. When they're little, it's hard to explain why you want them to do something that they don't want to do. Right? For example, it's hard to tell your five-year-old you need to change your underwear every day instead of once a week. Like, it's just a good habit. And they might not understand why that is the case at 5 years old. And sometimes the conversation is kind of like, at the end of the day, it's like, here's the reason, because you're five and I'm 35, right? You just gotta trust me. I remember being your age. I remember experiencing this just like you, but I've grown up and I can look back and say, it's a good idea to change your underwear. Yes, I know you like your Spider-Man undies, but you gotta change it, okay? It makes sense, right? It makes sense that you are the parent, you've been through it, you've experienced it, so you can speak back to it with wisdom and relationship. This is even more important as your kids grow up and become teenagers, that you can walk with them through the difficult moments. You can walk through them when they're experiencing, maybe some of your kids or grandkids are experiencing rejection right now. And what it feels like when everybody is getting together. It seems like, according to my social media feed, everybody else is getting together except me. And you feel left out, you feel isolated, you feel like, man, everyone just got together and they're hanging out and I'm nowhere to be found. And it feels miserable. It feels like your life is ruined. It feels like the most extreme and worst situation ever. It's important for you as a parent to be able to come alongside of them, get eyeball to eyeball with them, put your arm around them, say, you know what? I remember feeling that same sense of rejection. I remember what it was like walking into that cafeteria and having no one to sit with. I remember that experience. And it's hard, and I get it. But can I also tell you, this too will pass. I know it feels like this is the biggest moment in your life right now, but it will pass. It will be okay. And we get it when it comes to kids, don't we? We get it that our kids should trust their parents because their parents have been through most of the stuff, if not all the stuff, that our kids, the kind of experiences and emotions that our kids have been through it. They should be able to trust us. How much more should we be able to trust God, even though we don't understand it? Even though it's difficult, even though it's uncomfortable. And not just because God is infinitely wiser, he is. Not just because he's sovereign and the creator of the universe and he's good, he is. But because he walked in our shoes. Because he walked with us, he experienced it. He suffered in all the ways, emotionally, physically, he suffered just like we did. You say, but I've felt such extreme rejection. Jesus says, me too. Me too. I know what that's like. I've been blamed at work for something I didn't do, and I'm being slandered. My reputation is on the line. Jesus says, me too. I get that. I'm experiencing such immense pain, physical pain from this sickness that I'm dealing with. Or from this hurt in my body. I feel like my body is just like completely broken. Jesus says, me too. I know what that's like. Anne Voskamp, in her book, 1,000 Gifts, said, if trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark of the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into his brow? We can trust him. And to this point, let me just be honest with you. At this point in my life, I had been spared immense and prolonged suffering. But I know it will come to me because it's just living in a broken world. I will experience that at some point in my life. What I can tell you is that in the amount of suffering that I've experienced, maybe compared to you, could be considered light and momentary. I can tell you unequivocally, I know that what I'm preaching today works. It works. It's real and it's true. To lean into Jesus and experience him in your suffering in a profound way. It is real and it's powerful. I had a health scare. I thought I had cancer and I thought I was going to die in this moment in my life. Thankfully, it wasn't cancer. I didn't die, but I did have to have a surgery, and it was a painful surgery, and it took months to recover from it. But I can tell you, in that suffering, in those experiences, in the moment of panic when you think, my life is over, maybe you've had that, I can tell you I felt like Jesus was right there with me. There was something about experiencing him that drew me closer in a way that nothing else in my life had up until that point. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Let me share you one other story again from Keller's book on this topic. He talks about a woman named Gigi. Gigi was a missionary in South Africa. This is a true story. She endured an incredible season of immense suffering. She experienced racism and poverty and slander and physical violence. Her health declined severely. Two of her closest friends drowned in a horrible accident. I mean, she is like a modern-day Job. She writes, "This is merely a list of events that I've suffered, but the inner turmoil and suffering is incalculable, immeasurable, and indescribable. In one of the darkest moments, the Lord drew near, and after months of crying out to him and wondering why he felt so far in these dark moments, he drew near in a way that I could sense and feel. I was reading through Isaiah 53, where it says, 'He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors.'" And she says, "For the first time in 3 months, I felt so deeply connected to him. I felt deeply his nearness. Though I am far too fallible to be compared with the glorious Savior, I saw his story in my story. And somehow I felt for the first time in so long a sense of redemptive purpose in the midst of unspeakable suffering." If you are going through suffering, friend, you can take it to the bank. You can trust Jesus. And this is where the rubber meets the road in your faith. This is where it happens. More than singing songs, as great as this is, and gathering and studying your Bible, those are great things, and praying, these are great things. It is when you deal with the unknown, it is when you deal with suffering and pain, that's when your faith becomes real. You can trust him, and no other faith can make that claim about God. As John Stott once said, and I'll close with this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship God, a God who was immune to it?" How could you worship a God who was immune to it? Some of you have rejected Christianity because you can't deal with the reality of a good God allowing suffering. And I know that's a big deal. I preached on that topic here. It is a big deal. But Ken, while you're wrestling through that question, can I also encourage you to wrestle with this, that same God who allows suffering enters it. He doesn't just enter it. He takes it on himself. He doesn't just take it on himself. He redeems it, and one day he will restore everything. As J.R. Tolkien says, everything bad, everything evil will one day become untrue. That's a God that you can trust. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. If you're here today, I just want to encourage you to be thinking about this question about a suffering God, a suffering Savior. And if you're going through immense suffering right now, I want to know how to pray for you. I want to know that I can pray for you. And if that's you today, with your eyes closed, your head bowed, if you just slip up your hand, if you're going through any suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, mental suffering, financial suffering, relational suffering. If you're suffering, small or what you consider large, just put your hand up. Just put your hand up. I want to invite you, if you're going through that suffering right now, just invite Jesus into that. Would you just take a moment and pray silently to yourself? Invite Jesus into your suffering. Do that right now. And if you're not going through it, pray for someone who you know who's suffering. Just take a moment to do that. Friend, he's there. He's with you. He has not forsaken you. He's been through the valley of the shadow of death. He's been up the mountain in the rarefied air where no one will tread. He went up that mount to Calvary. Alone, he died on a cross carrying the weight of sin. He was put in a tomb. He rose again with power. Power over the grave, power over sin and suffering. And he has come back down the mountain for us. Will you trust him today to experience your suffering with him? If you do not know this Savior that we talk about, maybe you're experiencing suffering today, but you feel like you're doing it alone. Maybe you've been in church, you've been around Christians before, but you don't have a relationship with him. Today's the day. Invite him in. He died for you. He suffered for you in your place. He unites you back to the heart of the Father forever. He's paid for all your sin, all your mistakes. He's paved the way as your pioneer. He invites you into relationship with him. I want to encourage you to invite him in today. And if you want to do that, if you want to explore what it means to be in a journey with him, use that connection card on the back of it. There's a box you can check that says, I want to know more about a relationship with Jesus. I want to know more about my faith. Check that so we can follow up with you today. We thank you, Lord, that you are God with us. Emmanuel, in the thick of it with us. We can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.